The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
We know from the book of Ezekiel that they're in exile now, and Ezekiel's with them. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came in, the king of Babylon. And we don't know if all the destruction had happened. I would imagine it took a long time to destroy the city, to topple the walls and to knock down the temple and all these things. But he took off the majority of Israelites to Babylon. He burned things down. And his method was to take them to his homeland and to indoctrinate them fully into Babylonian culture, so that the nations that they would capture would leave their customs behind and would just blend in to the Babylonian culture. He wanted them to lose their identity. That was the idea. And so you can imagine the Israelites. Their hope is gone. Their national dreams are crushed. Their nation is dead. All that they had been was no more. And it didn't look like they would recover anything. It was over. It was over. So this is the context, right, for Ezekiel and for our passage today. So Ezekiel's a book that talks a lot about destruction. But as with all of the prophetic books, God brings destruction and hardship to wake his people up, because his ultimate aim is the good of his people. I want you to hear me when I say that. Through destruction and through annihilation and through difficulty and through being carried off into exile, God's aim is the good of his people. He has made promises, and they're not just promises to his people. They're not just promises to his people. God has made promises. Now, here's the big one, and I should have talked about this when we talked about covenants, but the biggest promise that God has made was made between the Father and the Son. nothing to do with, well, it has to do with people, but it was a promise between the Father and the Son to save a people. That was the biggest promise of all. And he would not back out of that. That covenant will never be broken. God's aim is the good of his people. And so what we have here in our passage was meant to encourage the people. It was meant to encourage the exiles that had been taken out of their homeland. And so as with all the prophecies, it has multiple meanings. It has short-term meanings, it has mid-range meanings, and long-term meanings. So we find out in verses 11 and 12 that the short-term fulfillment of the prophecy would be that the exiles would be restored to Israel. And we know that that happened. They were in exile for some 70 years, and then they came back when Nehemiah and Ezra led them back. And Hosea, we have his prophecy about the creating, the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. And you can still see a piece of the wall of Nehemiah there in Jerusalem. So that was a shorter term fulfillment of the prophecy. But of course, there's a deeper prophecy that isn't just a physical fulfillment, but it's a spiritual fulfillment. Verse 14 says, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So we learn a lot in this passage. We learn about real hope and what God does to give us hope. So I want us to look at three things about this hope this morning. The first one is the hope that's being offered. What is the hope that's being offered? There's real hope being offered here. Number two, the mechanism by which that hope is offered. And number three, the power that results. So the hope that's being offered, the mechanism by which hope is offered, and then the power that results. So the hope being offered. In an in-depth interview with the New York Times, Larry King, do you remember Larry King? The younger folks probably won't remember him, but he was forever on CNN on a talk show, and he would interview all kinds of people, and he asked all kinds of interesting questions. He was very, very popular, and he lived to be very, very old. But when he was interviewed with the New York Times, he revealed a lot about his life and his career. But what really stood out was his understanding of his death, or rather the lack thereof. So what it says in the Wall Street, in that article, is that he plans to avoid death by opting for the Ted Williams treatment. So what was the Ted Williams treatment? He has arranged for his body to be frozen and then thawed out when researchers discover a cure for whatever killed him. And then he goes on to tell the New York Times writer, "The people behind cryonics are all nuts, but at least if he knows he will be frozen, he will die with a shred of hope." And this gives King hope. Other people have no hope. So he's going to give his body to cryonics to be frozen because maybe he won't actually have to face death. See, hope seems to be in short supply in our world. Larry King is putting his hope in cryonics. It's a stab in the dark. So where are you putting your hope this morning? Why is this such an issue? Well, it's an issue because everyone dies, right? If we equate this to death, everyone dies, everyone thinks about it. At some point, we often try not to think about it if we can. Most people don't know how to deal with that. International musician Sting, he's won 16 Grammy Awards and sold over 100 million records. I love his music. I don't know if you do. But in a recent interview with Rolling Stone, the 64-year-old, this is the last year, I think, it might be a couple years ago now. I think he's a little older than that. He admits that he spends a lot of time thinking about death. And he often stares at a 1962 photo of his boyhood street in Newcastle, England. It's all dust, his parents, his house, the shipyard at the end of the street, and it's all gone now, but this makes his mood sad and disconsolate. So after performing recently before 100,000 fans in Australia, he spent most of his time alone in the hotel thinking, quote, thinking about having more days behind him than in front of him. He was raised a Catholic. He says, I have been thinking about death since I was a kid. I get a kind of spiritual vertigo. I was brought up in a religious background with ideas of eternity, eternal torment, or eternal heaven. I became obsessed with it, maybe morbid about it. So you can talk about philosophy. You can talk about any religious belief or lack thereof. You can talk about things that you're proud of, your work, your family, your success, your friends, whatever. You can pursue all kinds of things to try to make your life meaningful. But one thing that every single person on the planet will have to face is death. And at the end of the day, what you believe about death is what defines how you live. What you believe about death is directly proportional to the amount of hope that you have. Maybe that's a better way to say it. What you believe about death is directly proportional to the amount of hope that you have. And the amount of hope that you have will determine your quality of life. So what do I mean by hope? What do I mean by hope? It's not, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Because you know that the weather people get it all wrong. And if you're a weather person here, I'm sorry, but it's true. Or I hope I never get cancer. I'm hoping. Or I hope that I get this, or I don't get that, or I get this other. These hopes that are not based in anything that we can sink our teeth into. They're not based on anything factual. They're just things we wish for in life. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about here. The type of hope I'm talking about here is faith based on evidence. So many people have accepted Richard Dawkins, a famous biologist and atheist, his notion that faith is a vice because it is a belief where there is no evidence, and he says this all the time. It's a belief where there is no evidence, and it has grabbed hold that science is where there's evidence, faith and religion are where there is not any evidence. But John Lennox, the famous mathematician and Christian apologist, says that this type of faith is what causes young zealots to fly airplanes into tall buildings. But Christianity is a faith based on evidence. So evidence of what, might you ask? And here's the answer. Resurrection. Resurrection. It's faith based on evidence of the resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If it's not about resurrection, if that's not the basis of the hope, if the resurrection isn't true, then we're all completely self-deceived here. But if the resurrection is true, then it's all true, all of it. Every single bit of it is true. So this is the central issue of Christianity, and this is what our passage is about, hope based on the resurrection. So number two, the mechanism by which hope is offered. The Bible tells us that there's two kinds of death. There's spiritual death, and then there's physical death. And certainly what we see here in the passage is the results of physical death, a valley full of bones. And you know that bones are the last things to decay. They can decay more rapidly if they're left out in a very humid environment, but in very dry environments, they can last for thousands of years. Thousands of years. So these are random bones. It might have been a grand army that died there, and they just left the bodies, and they decayed, and then the bones came apart because the sinews and the tissue and all that turned to dust. That all decayed, and now we just have bones lying there. They're all, and they don't make any rhyme or reason. It's just a whole valley full, scattered all over bones, all over the valley. And the point that God is trying to make, 'tis the Israelites, by coming in and resurrecting these bones, the point is that they have hope. That they have hope. That's the main point that we're seeing here. They have hope as a nation. They will be reconstituted. What had been completely decimated and destroyed will come back together again. But here there's this heavy, there's an emphasis on the spiritual side of it. There's an emphasis on the spiritual side. So let's look at the text, verse 4. It says, "Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them." So the bodies came together. Now, what a tremendous miracle, right? But there's something lacking. It's actually pretty morbid. Would you rather come upon a valley full of bones, or would you rather come upon a valley full of dead bodies with all the stuff on them? I'd rather see the bones, right? It's actually kind of a little bit morbid. So the bodies come together with flesh and tissue, and the bones come together so that now what you have, they're all dead bodies lying there, but there's no life in them. There's no life in them. But it said before about the life would be coming into them. And so God tells Ezekiel to do something else, verse 9. "And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from your four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Okay, so the word for breath here, ruah, means spirit. Now, it could be the spirit of mankind, but it's also the word used for the Holy Spirit. So who is the breath that would breathe on the slain? It says prophesied to the breath. Who is the breath that would be breathing on the slain? Well, he's telling him to prophesy or to pray to the Holy Spirit to put breath, the breath of life, in the bodies. And that's what he does here. They're resurrected. The life breath goes into them, and they're resurrected. So there are two kinds of resurrection, right? They're spiritual and physical. And in both cases, it requires a miracle. In both cases, it requires a miracle. It requires a work of God's Spirit. But I want you to notice something here. What is the mechanism? What is the mechanism? God could come and he could just say it and the army would be lifted up. He doesn't need anybody to do that. But what does he do? He asks Ezekiel to be part of it. He asks Ezekiel to be part of it. So the making of the army come to life is God's work, right? But he asks Ezekiel to do two things. First, he asks him to prophesy or to speak God's word. That's what the prophets did. They spoke God's word, giving the gospel of God. They spoke God's word, and then the next thing he asks them to do is to pray to the Holy Spirit to give it life. So he speaks it, and then he prays to give it life. Doesn't it seem like this is a pattern to follow? Isn't this the pattern to follow? Speak his word and pray for the Spirit to come and give life. Speak his word and pray. Speak his word and pray. And I think we struggle with both of these. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we need to build relationships. And what Steve is doing in Sunday school, if you're not a part of that, you should be. Because it's learning how to ask questions. It's learning how to be interested in people, to make them feel you. I feel you. This is the thing. By your conversation, it's learning how to do back and forth conversation. This is a sort of a pre-evangelism kind of a deal. You need to hear about that, or at least get the book and read it. Because I think it's so important. I really believe in that. But at some point, sooner or later, you're going to get the opportunity to speak God's word. And you might be able to speak it, and you might be all smooth and get all the right things in there and say all the right things, and it'll be dead as a doornail. Why? Because you also got to pray and ask the Spirit to come with his power. See, it's giving life belongs to God. It's all a miracle. You have no power to do the miracle at all. It's his word, and then it's his miracle that brings to life, which is what Paul tells us, right? In Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, the valley of bones. There they are, deader than a doornail. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But it's just the amazing thing that what he does is he wants to use us in the process. That's the joy of evangelism. You don't have to try to convince somebody. You can just be you and talk about what is the word of God, what difference it's made in your life. And then you pray like crazy. You pray like crazy and let him worry about it. That's the mechanism of hope, brothers and sisters. So what about the power that results? So let's come back to my original question. What kind of hope do we have? Is our hope based on something temporal? Or is it based on the Spirit of God and what he does and the promise? We can talk about spiritual resurrection all we want. And people talk about all kinds of things all they want. And what does that have to do with dying? How can I have hope even with the looming prospect of my own death? So what I believe that what this passage is referring to is not just spiritual resurrection, but physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. See, this is the ultimate hope for a Christian. This is the power of a Christian. Why do we have hope of the resurrection? Why are we hoping for the resurrection? It's because we believe that Jesus Christ, who died for us, was physically and bodily resurrected on the third day. It's because of his resurrection that we have hope in the resurrection. So here's the bottom line for Christianity. I mentioned earlier there are two kinds of death. There's spiritual and there's physical. And in order to have hope, you need to experience the first one in order to be able to experience the second one. The Bible teaches that those that experience spiritual resurrection are the ones that have complete and total confidence or hope. This is the same thing, by the way, confidence and hope. Biblical hope is confidence that they will be physically raised to eternal life. Now, everyone will be raised in the last day, but some will be raised toward judgment. But those who have been raised spiritually will also be raised physically to eternal life. So what are you hoping in? You may say that Christianity is pie in the sky and people just don't buy it. There's all kinds of reasons not to buy it. Well, you hear it all the time. I mean, it's not popular anymore to be a Christian, to put your hope in the resurrection of a man who died 2,000 years ago. But this is where we're putting our hope. Why would we do that? I read an article on a website, beliefnet.com. I've got to get all those right. Beliefnet.com. And here's the title of the article. Six times people predicted the end of Christianity. So the first one where they predicted the end of Christianity was when Jesus died on the cross. The religious leaders were so hopping mad at Jesus that they were looking for their opportunity, because they had to do, he had too many followers, too many people that were seeing him, and they were losing influence and control. And so they finally got their opportunity, and they took him and they crucified him. And my guess is, after taunting him on the cross, when he was finally dead, they went home and said, well, that's the end of that. Aren't we glad that that's over now? They predicted that. But tell that to the disciples. They claimed to witness the physical presence of Jesus after his death. Not just some spiritual pie in the sky, but real resurrection. They claimed to have seen him, and then they went out all over the world and they preached him. And they died bloody martyrs' deaths. Nobody dies for something they don't believe is true. The second reason they give was Nero's persecution. The second time when Christianity would be destroyed, he set Rome on fire and blamed it on the Christians. But now Christianity had spread from Palestine to Rome. It was spreading all over the place. Nero did his best to do away with them. He fed them to the lions. He crucified them. Apparently, they would have crosses lined up on the roads into Rome with Christians, and they would put tar on them, and then they would light them on fire. So they served as like torches. I know it's morbid. I probably shouldn't say that, but I mean, this is what Nero did. He tried to do away with them. They endured terrible persecution. But Christianity only grew. It grew. The third one was the rise of reason or the Enlightenment. I'm going with the article. I don't know if they're foolproof or not, but they are good ones. So I said it before, the idea is that science and religion are not compatible, that science is reality and fact-based, but that religion is just a leap in the dark, believing something with no evidence. And it is said that reason would do away with religion, but then the printing press was invented. And the printing press was invented, its original purpose was to print the Bible. Gutenberg printed the Gutenberg Bible. And suddenly, the Bible was going out everywhere. Do you think that's like coincidence? that it happened right around the time that the Enlightenment began to take hold. And then the Protestant Reformation broke out, and it spread like wildfire. Wildfire. The fourth one is the spread of communism. And communists hate religion. In communist countries, you can't even breathe that you're a Christian. North Korea, for example, they will put you in one of the work camps, but not just you. They'll take your whole family, anybody related to you, and put everybody in a work camp for life, and you'll die there, and it'll be a horrible life. It won't be good. You won't get enough to eat. Of course, they don't have enough to eat anyway. But the idea behind, one of the ideas with communism is to do away with religion. And yet it's in communist countries that Christianity is blowing up. It's blowing up. The fifth one is militant atheism. And men like Richard Dawkins want you to believe that there's no evidence for the resurrection or for Christianity. And I've shown you already that there's plenty of evidence for it. What do you even do with the rise and the spread of Christianity? It was a very unlikely movement of largely uneducated, unimportant women and men. They had no influence, no power, no nothing, and yet it just spread across the globe. The only answer is that it's true, that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. And the sixth one that they point to for the demise of the church is the decline of the church in the West, which I've already alluded to. And yes, in Europe, the churches are empty, and even in U.S. churches, church populations in general are diminishing. But that doesn't mean that Christianity is declining. It's actually just shifted its axis to the Southern Hemisphere, where it is blowing up. It is growing. It is growing very, very quickly. It's spreading like wildfire. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to get on our knees and pray for revival. Because this is God's work. I think we need to have the certainty of the hope of the resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and he promises a future. And we are in exile now. We're in exile, waiting for the day when he gloriously appears again and takes his people home. We need to get on our knees and pray and ask him to move with his power. See, Christianity is booming all over the world, and it could again here. It could again here. We've had awakenings, and we could have it again. But it's going to require people to get on their knees and say, yeah, Holy Spirit, breathe, breathe, breathe on the people so that what they think is foolishness will actually click and make sense. Breathe on the people. That's what this passage is about. The raising of the dead bones. But see, for that to become a reality, Jesus would have to leave his splendor and become a man. See, when they, the Father and the Son, covenanted together, it says that when the time had fully come, when it was the right time in history, and many say it was when the Romans had put roads so that Christianity could spread all over the kingdom. That's not happenstance. It says when the time had fully come, Jesus was born of a virgin, and he lived, he grew, and he had a public ministry, and then they put him to death. But this was God's plan. He agreed to it. This was an agreement between the Father and the Son to save a people for themselves. Do we believe that? This is the Christianity that we believe in. It will never be thwarted. It will never be taken away. And the aim of his aim, our God's aim, is the good of his people. The good of his people. Do you feel shaken up this morning? Do you feel like you don't have any hope? Well, here's the deal. He is letting you live what you're living because his aim is your good. His aim is your good. Viktor Frankl wrote a book called The Man's Search for Meaning. And he was a doctor who had been, he was a Jewish doctor, who had been put in the death camps in Auschwitz, I think. And he actually survived. And then he wrote this book, and it's a reflection on the effect that the camps had on his fellow Jews. There were three groups that he identified. The first group went bad. It was a smaller group. They lost their principles. They exploited others. They collaborated with the Nazis. They did whatever they needed to do to survive. They just would collaborate. It was all about their survival. So they became mean and ugly and deadly. The second group, which was the largest group by far, they just gave up. They withered. Sometimes they actually curled up in a ball and died. They just couldn't deal with it. But the third group lived heroically. They gave themselves for others. They had courage, and they survived well. What was the difference? Well, Frankl says that those who had something to live for that could not be taken away by the camps were those, oh, sorry. He says that those who had something to live for that could be taken away by the camps were those who were destroyed or became bad. If you lived for money, that was taken away by the camps. If you lived for family, that was taken away. If you lived for status or comfort, these were taken away. And as a result, they were destroyed. But those who were living for something that the camps could not destroy are able to survive and even thrive. You want to know why the martyrs go to their deaths? Some of them singing with joy because they know death isn't the final story. You can take away my family. You can take away my money. You can take away everything from me. But I have Jesus who rose from the dead, and he will raise me again from the dead, and I will live with him forever. Take away whatever you want to take away from me. See, that's hope. So my question is, where's your hope? Is it on something that can be taken away from you? What is it that you get really uptight about? It's probably whatever you're putting your hope on. And if you have the threat of losing it, you'll be terrified. But see, this is an eternal hope. Let me end with this. This is from the previous chapter, chapter 36. He says it in this chapter as well, but this is a little clear. In chapter 36, verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's the gospel, and it changes everything. Let's pray.